John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And there it is, all laid out there very nicely for you. If you didn't bring your Bibles, some of you do, and I really appreciate that, because every once in a while my funny Bible shows up on this pulpit and I read something that is so totally off the wall, and you stop me because I might have read something wrong. And I really like that. I so appreciate it, because it's just something we do. We read together, and we study together, and we learn together, and we grow together, because we're walking together, and we're growing and maturing in our faith. And it's wonderful to still be in a country where we can bring our Bibles and dare to be seen in public with them and bring them to church with us, because a lot of countries, they're not allowed to do that. So I'm very thankful for that. So John chapter 7, and starting in verse 37, Jesus spoke, and he said, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" And I'm going to come back to that, because I always wondered, in all the times I read the Gospel of John, what feast? What great day? So I did some studying and research to find out a little more about that. And I'm going to come back to that, because Jesus, you know, as we've been studying all the seven I Ams that Jesus said he was, it's really relevant. And a lot of this begins to connect and tie together when you see what he actually taught. In verse 38, "He that believeth on me," not as Rick said, "as the scripture has said, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And this is really important right here. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So many times when we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus is introduced, if you will, we see a ministry that's been hidden in scriptures of the Old Covenant. But you got to remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not the first four books of the New Testament. They're the last four books of the Old. And so all the people that Jesus ministered to and talked to, they were not saved. They were all unsaved, because you couldn't get saved under the Old Covenant. Our sins, or the people's sins then, a lamb had to be slain, and a high priest took the blood and offered it on the mercy seat behind the veil in the temple, and the people's sins were covered over, but they were never removed. And so every year they had to do all of these temple worship things. So, but this thing about the Spirit is, it was something that was yet to come. The Holy Spirit was present, but he didn't indwell anyone like he does, well, at the end, if you will, of especially the day of Pentecost, when we see the scriptures in the upper room. But I want to come back to verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast." And the feast that Jesus was talking about, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a seven-day feast, and it celebrated the Israelites and the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. And they set up these little three-sided huts, if you will, and they would gather in there for a week. And what did they eat? I always wonder, what did they eat? Because I know what I eat when I go to India. Most of the things I eat, I know what I'm eating, but there's some things I eat, I don't know what I'm eating. And so I wondered. Well, what they ate was, let me see, they ate stuffed foods such as peppers, eggplants, cabbage, stuffed fruits and pastries, their main dish pies, ravioli, dairy products, fresh fruits, vegetables, and chicken soup. For 7 days they feasted. And because Jesus was always addressing what people did in the natural didn't contribute squat to the eternal life that he was talking about. And here he takes the last day of the feast And all of the holy people in the temple are all celebrating and stuffing themselves for a week. And it was all exterior to make an impression on somebody of how holy they were. That's what this feast was all about. And Jesus said, you can eat all you want, but you're still going to come away and there's going to be a hunger. There's going to be a thirst in your soul that all that food and all of those religious pious works that you're doing to impress me do not impress me. I am not impressed with all of those things, and you're just doing it all for the wrong reasons. You said you searched the scriptures in hopes of finding eternal life just to mock him, and Jesus said, yeah, all the scriptures that you find that speak about eternal life are about me. Those are the ones you want to read. Those are the ones you want to get a hold of. You're missing the boat, guys. It's going down, glub, glub. And he brought that right back in their faces. Every time, I love his ministry, because every time all of the religious people came up with all of these reasons for why they were doing stuff, like they get all bent out of shape because Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands. Oh my God, what would those people do now? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how bad they'd rag on us for not washing our hands? They were more concerned about the plates, more concerned about the hands, but they always rejected the living water that he offered. And that was the whole point of this. And I have some notes about that. John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The root word used here is the same as the river Jordan, which means flowing. Out of his belly, his innermost being, the spirit man, will flow rivers of living water if you believe on Jesus as the scriptures have said. There's a lot of people that have all kinds of ideas and concepts about who Jesus is. Most of the time, to the unbeliever, it's not about who he is, because they watch the History Channel and he's still in the grave. Or they watch the National Geographic Channel and there's some argument over which tomb he was put in. It don't matter. They're both empty. He only borrowed it for 3 days. He's not in there anymore and they can't find him. So they don't believe. They can't believe because the Spirit hadn't been given yet for them to have revelation and understanding. And so when you read the Gospels, you got to take that into consideration. It's really important. They were not saved yet. So that's why Jesus taught in parables. He used physical, earthly examples to illustrate a spiritual truth so that they could get an understanding. They could see things in nature to explain what was really going on in the spiritual realm that you can't see with your five physical senses. The next one, the rivers of living water will flow from within. I've shared with you the river of life in Ezekiel's vision that flowed out of the temple. And so I use some of these as cross-references. That river of life, the rivers that are going to flow forth from the believer are going to be rivers of life, rivers of the Holy Spirit, the words we speak, the songs we sing, the revelation, the truth. The word comes forth when we speak it. That's like a river of life that ministers healing. It ministers deliverance. It ministers freedom. It ministers wholeness and wellness. If you go back to Ezekiel's vision, he had a vision of this river that was flowing out of the temple. And everywhere that river went, it brought healing, it brought wholeness and wellness, it brought an abundance of crops. Even the fruit trees along the side of that river, they were blossomed and they were fruitful and just flourished. Everywhere that river flows, it flourishes. It brings life. And that's what we have on the inside of us. And that's what Jesus was telling them. You can eat all that good food, and you're going to have to go over there behind that tree, and that's where your food's going to be tomorrow. But the food that I'm going to give you is going to be something that's going to be more than that, what you think is sticking to your ribs. It's going to fill you. It's going to overflow you. It's going to dominate in your life, and it's going to produce after its own. And it's everywhere you go, everywhere you speak, everywhere you go, you bring God's favor, you bring his presence, you bring his blessing. Everything about you, you're blessed. Every restaurant you go to, and you can still go to some now, and everywhere you sit, people are going to be drawn there because you've brought God's favor on that restaurant. You've brought God's favor upon that gas station. You've brought God's favor upon the Jiffy Mart. Everywhere you go, you just observe after you hear these words. Maybe nobody ever said this to you like this. Cause you to be more aware of where you are. Everywhere you go, God multiplies. God brings an increase. Why? Because He's already increased by you being there. He dwells in you. You're His temple, not made with hands. You're the tabernacle. That's where the feast is going on, and that's what Jesus offered them. But they missed it. They spent all their time eating in a tent instead of being the tent and let God come into them by the Spirit. And now you're a living tabernacle. That's why the blood had to be shed. That's why Jesus shed His blood, to make our temples holy for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us. God can't live in a dirty house. So what did He do? He cleansed it. Your temple is cleansed. You are the temple where He dwells now. And all of that is encased in these words. And it's so beautiful. And also, the fact that the water, God provided water in the wilderness when He told Moses to strike the rock and out came water. Well, do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the centurion soldier stabbed Him in His side, and the Bible says that outflowed blood and water, living water flowed. The blood came. But it's that same water that represents the Spirit, the life of the Spirit that Christ offers all who will believe in Him. So there's a lot of goodies in here that maybe you read over that part of that chapter and didn't really think about, what did I just read? I like to take little words because they're so important, and you start connecting them together with other things that happened. These words were not just random. They're very, very craftily given by the Holy Spirit for people to write them down for our benefit. Let's see what else is in here. Oh, yes. Living water poured out to heal, to save, and bring life to everyone who believes. And the Holy Spirit poured out of Christ and into the church at Pentecost. And so this is the truth here in verse 39. But this He spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. Because it's prophetic in the sense of, until He did the work of the cross and until He was resurrected, that's when the Holy Spirit came and indwelled those who professed their faith and believed in Him. That's when the Spirit was given. And when Jesus, next, the last chapter of the Gospel of John, there's a really important scripture where Jesus had the 12, and the Word says, and He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That's where the 12 got born again. No, the other Gospels don't mention that truth. So there you see at the very end of the Gospel of John, you see the disciples are the first ones that had the witness of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And when Jesus said that, He's the last Adam. The first Adam, when God created Adam, it says, the Bible says that He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. Now, zeet forward all these years later, when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples and Jesus said, the Bible says that He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Oh, I gotta show you that in writing. I don't just want to say it. Right over here, verse 21 of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, because this is going to be so helpful, because a lot of people have questions about these things. And if you just make a little mark or something to so that you can bring people to remembrance, because a lot of people pick on Peter. You know, that he got out of the boat and he started walking in, he sunk, and everybody teaches sermons on, oh, Peter, boy, he didn't have enough faith to follow Jesus. He got looking around and he sunk. Well, I'd like to tell you that I believe that God was telling the other 11 and still in the boat, they're the ones that had no faith. At least Peter got out of the boat. At least he took a few steps. I want to build him up. But here it is. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. The reference is, my Father sent me in the power of the Holy Spirit to do the will of my Father and to always do the things that please Him. And so now He's telling His disciples, I'm calling you to do the same thing. The same call that's on my life is now on your lives. And then he said, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The power to forgive. All of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were absolutely enraged every time Jesus extended forgiveness to somebody. Well, only God can forgive. And then he turns around and gives you that privilege. You can forgive. You have the power to forgive others and to turn them loose because you're holding them back by your unforgiveness. You're holding them back and you're holding you back. But you have been given the power to forgive all of those who have ever wronged you, who have ever hurt you, who have spoken things into your life that put a curse on your life. You have the power to break that. This is no small stuff. And so all of this you have based on what John's gospel said in these three verses that we just read. That is powerful. That is of a truth. Now you're never going to read the New Testament the same again, those gospels, because this is really, as we come to, I think we have three more of Jesus' I Am scriptures to look at. You're going to come away and you're going to know him so differently, so more powerfully. There's a lot of revelation to be gleaned out of these. And don't try to read your Bible through in a week. Take the time to chew on it. It's good food. It's better than what they ate in tents. I never cared for stuffed eggplant. I like it with spaghetti sauce on it, but I don't know what you'd stuff it with. But I'm not in the wilderness anymore. I'm in the promised land. I'm in the land that flows with milk and honey. I'm in Canaan's land, the land of big grapes. Do you know God prospered their crops so much that the grapes that they harvested were so big that when they took a cluster of grapes, it took two men with a pole to carry those grapes? That's blessing. That's favor. That's bountifulness. That's the God that we serve. That's what God provided us. Hallelujah. We got something to be excited about. We can forget COVID for now. Let's talk about the other C word, Christ. Amen. Are you entering into his rest? Not for napping, not that kind of rest, but that's what you need, I guess. That's okay. His rest is a wonderful place because we can become so busy in good things, but busyness isn't always a good place to be. I really have to guard myself from saying yes to everything and being free to say no to some things because I want to be available. And if you say yes to everything, then somewhere down the road you're really going to disappoint somebody because you couldn't be there for them. And when the Lord says, enter into my rest, there's a place of stability. There's a place of comfort in knowing that even Jesus took his disciples and they separated themselves from the ministry from time to time. They gathered themselves away for a time of rest. I found that with our grandchildren this week. The only trouble is, it's harder to get up off the floor than they have. I marveled at even the youngest one at the age of 4 is learning to play chess. Chess is a wonderful game to enter into that rest because you block out everything else and you focus on the game. And in Christ, we have to find that place too, to focus on him. And everything else just seems to fall into place around us. But that's not the message for today. It's another one of those freebies that just slips in there every once in a while. Very, very spontaneous. But I like that kind of a gathering when we come together to allow the Holy Spirit to freely speak and move among us. And sometimes it is very spontaneous. But today, as we're continuing in our study about Jesus and the seven I Ams, this is a really precious one, and I often think about it when I'm doing memorial services for believers, whether it's at the graveside or at a funeral home or in a church, and I'm asked to officiate the service, if you will. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's both. Without him, there is no resurrection, and without him, there's no life. And when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," you're going to find that conversation in the Gospel of John chapter 11. Because John is the one that had recorded all of these I am statements that Jesus made. And it really, going all the way back to the first one when he talked about being the bread of life, and we had had communion that day also, that really upset the religious crowd, because when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," it triggered something in their thinking about going all the way back to their ancestors. And with Moses, Moses asked God, how will your people know me? How will they know who sent me? Who shall I tell them sent me? And God said, "Tell them I am sent you. I am that I am." So when Jesus spoke those words, "I am," he basically was saying, "I'm God in the flesh." Oftentimes in Sunday school classes, we teach the kids the very most profound spiritual truth in a very simple way. Jesus was God in an earth suit. And there's nothing blasphemous about that. But they thought he was a blasphemer when he said, "I am the I am. I am. I was before Abraham," and those began to really rattle people, the religious people, who thought religion was the way to go. And we've come down through, this is the fifth one, "I am the resurrection and the life," and you'll find that in John's Gospel, chapter 11, as I said, in verse 25. And a little background of that, Jesus often stayed with Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And he always took note of how whenever he came there, you better be ready to feed a lot of hungry men, because everywhere Jesus went, the other 12 came along with him. And so if he were to pop in on you, you better be ready, because there were going to be a lot of people to feed. Well, Mary spent a lot of her time worshiping, praising, just kind of let Martha do all the work. And Jesus was very observant about lifestyles of people when he would come to stay in their home. And I've learned to do the same, traveling in India or traveling when I had the joy of going to Europe and Eastern Europe that were former communist countries. In one trip, we stayed in 17 different houses. And just observe, if you can't speak the language, believers find very creative ways to express their faith. But not to get sidetracked, but Jesus always was observant. And you could tell if you read the things that he said. And he lovingly chastised Martha, because Martha had a Martha spirit. Martha always had to be the one that polished the china, polished the silverware, made sure there wasn't any dust in the place. That's kind of hard with a house with a dirt floor. But I've been in houses with dirt floors, and they were like polished marble. They were walked on so much barefoot that the dirt became like a hardened floor, and it was beautiful. I've been in a lot of those places and seen them. But she was very meticulous about maintaining the house whereas Mary focused more on worshiping Jesus. And so he often talked to Martha about Mary is doing the needful things. Housework can wait, so there'll always be dust in our lifetime probably, but the more needful things. Well, Lazarus, as you can read previous accounts of this, Lazarus got sick, and they sent for Jesus to come and lay hands on him and heal him, but Jesus waited. I don't know why he waited. I've not asked that question, but I know that everything he did was divinely appointed by the Lord. In this particular case, Jesus waited until Lazarus died. And the people that knew him the best were the first to really be upset. If you'd have been here yesterday, my brother would have still been alive, but he didn't. Now he's dead. And then a fourth day came, and he was really dead. And Jewish tradition was that unless a body were dead for 4 days, it wasn't dead. 4 days maxed out. But the intent of that was to show Jesus' power as to who he really was, that he actually was God. The God of the impossible, when all possibility of life was gone after 4 days, and the body begins to break down and decay. There's no refrigeration units there. They didn't have electricity. They couldn't make you all pretty. Just rough Bible times. So we see that they took Jesus to Lazarus's tomb. And all of you have read this countless numbers of times. And Jesus said this most interesting prayer. Verse 14. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. He didn't say, I'm so sorry for your loss. He didn't really have the words of comfort that people like me are supposed to have. 24/7, Johnny put on the spot so many times unexpectedly in the middle of the night that we're called upon to have the exact right words to say. Only I didn't know what to say about the missing tables. We're supposed to be so spiritual. We're expected to be. Come on, I'm just telling you the other side of the coin, okay? And in times when you're called upon and you don't always have, quote unquote, the right words to say, that sounded kind of crude to me, what Jesus said to his friends. Yep. He died, and I'm glad for your sakes I weren't there. What a wonderful thing to tell your friends that are ready to have a funeral. I'm so glad I weren't there. I would find it really hard in my spirit, Rick, okay, to be able to say that to anyone. Because ever since I've been saved, I find it very difficult to say things intentionally to hurt others or to wound them in any way. We never intend to, but once in a while it's possible. But he said, I think it was a challenge to them. They knew him. They knew of his miracles. They knew the signs and wonders that God worked through him. And so this shouldn't have been anything that they would have been upset about, even to the extent I think the worst thing probably in their thinking was that we called him while Lazarus was still alive and he didn't show up. Because they were friends. Jesus often stayed there. That was one of his resting places in the ministry. But also, it brought them to that place where, what do we do now? Is this man really who he says he is? Is he? So they went to the tomb. And Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She wasn't looking at Jesus literally raising her brother from the dead right then and there. But at the last day, when all the bodies are going to be raised out of the grave and God will gather every person that ever lived, from wherever they died, wherever they're buried, wherever their ashes are, wherever their wherevers are. I've done services where people wanted their ashes scattered. It doesn't matter. At the last day, every fragment of whatever that person was is going to be raised up. That's the last day that Martha was talking about. But she didn't really believe that today... it's going to happen today? Oh, goody. No, she was thinking a future event. And that's when Jesus said, in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question. You see, this is one of the greatest hopes that we as believers have. And it's wonderful to share these because we're not having a funeral today, at least none that I'm aware of. If you die here, then you heard this good word, you heard this good news before you took your last breath. So there is a resurrection. And we live and we die in that hope that Jesus is the resurrection. He doesn't just have the power to raise the dead. He is the source of the resurrection. It is him and him alone. I never saw Buddha raise anybody from the dead. I never heard Confucius raise the dead. I never heard Muhammad raise the dead. I never heard of anyone who raised the dead. Once in a while, you'll hear a testimony of, well, maybe people that have gone into the mission field and actually witnessed a miracle of raising one from the dead. There's been a few. And I've read some of their books. The closest I've seen that happen personally is a baby was brought to me in India that had been in a coma for 3 days. And it was literally just a sagging little body. I don't even know how the baby was still breathing because outwardly there was just no sign of any life. And it was a young couple and it was their firstborn child. And when you're in a place where there's no medicines and just witch doctors, when people are in a life situation like that, they'll desperately reach out and believe any words of hope that you can give them. And that's the childlike faith that Jesus talked about. When you can't put your hope and your trust in everything that you know, everything you're familiar with, everything that you're used to seeing happen, that's where Martha was at. So you can put yourselves in that kind of a place where everything else that you've put your hope in is gone. And I had the opportunity to say, oh, I hope this works. And I didn't go there. I just laid hands on him. And I said, Father, I thank you for raising this child out of this coma and the impact that that's going to have on his Hindu parents who are not believers in Christ. And so I didn't really pray, per se, for the baby. I laid hands on the baby and spoke those words. And the baby, just his eyes opened up and he started crying. And it was so beautiful. Because a lot of Hindus got saved that day, not just the parents. And this was a Bible school graduation that I had the privilege of being able to spend a couple of weeks and teach in the Bible school there. And so many of them had never seen things like that. They had never seen anyone pray for the sick because they didn't know that God was the author of healing and wholeness and wellness. And all they knew is witch doctor curses over their children, witch doctor curses over the parents, because they would do some incantations, blow a little smoke in their face, or take a bush with some dust on it and shake it on them and jingle some beads and whatever, and thinking that that was going to work. And they didn't know that they were putting their faith in Dr. Death, the witch doctor. But when Jesus showed up as the resurrection, that is one of the most powerful manifestations. And you know, Matthew's gospel talks about this. I pull it out every once in a while to just inspire you that when everything seems lost and there's no hope, this is the time when you really need to know who he really is. I mean, we read about him and we talk about him and we're all born again and filled with the Spirit. But when you're at a point in your life and you may not be able to express anything, are you able to believe that he's going to raise you up? Not only then, but at your last day. Because he's talking about eternal life. There are three types of life, and it's important to separate them. There's our physical life. There's our spiritual life. With or without it, we still have one, because we're either of the spirit of Antichrist or the spirit of Christ. How dare you talk about my kids like that? We were all born in sin, every single one of us. That's why you always have to teach kids to do right. They already know how to do wrong. Those of you that had children, you know that, huh? Oh, Tammy, I see you smiling over there. You know, so it proves it. It proves this truth. But then there's eternal life. And that's the life we live beyond this earthly life of the flesh. That's the life that we enter into that Jesus is talking about. And even Peter had that revelation when he said that God has, past tense, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But you got to talk about the three phases of life, because there are three aspects to life. Jesus is the resurrection and he is the life. He is the eternal life that each one of us now has. We've already entered into eternal life. The earth suit's going to go to the dust of the earth if we're not here when he returns, and we're somewhere. But it's the eternal life that he's talking about, and that's why his teachings are very different than religion. You're not in purgatory. I'd hate to be in an in-between. That's why I read Charles Darwin's book, and one of the greatest fears that he had before he died was he confessed Christ as the Savior. And the greatest fear he had is that people would take his theory of evolution and teach it as fact. Look at the public school system and what they've been teaching for several generations. That comes out of Karl Marx. That's come from the old Soviet rule book. Deny the knowledge of God to three generations and use the public schools, and the nation will fall into our hands like a ripened plum. Joseph Stalin said those words. But the life that Jesus is talking about is eternal life. It's a great, great difference. And it's important that we talk about that, because we need to know these things and we need to pass them on to our children. Because, you know, a lot of times people won't bring their kids to funerals because they don't know what to tell them. They leave it up to the minister or whoever's going to speak. But I have a very loving and compassionate way of telling kids what happened. When a person dies, their spirit leaves the body. That's what happens. Because without the spirit, the body will die. The body cannot live without the spirit. And that's a safe way to tell your kids the truth and not frighten them. But a lot of parents don't know what to say. And now you've got grandchildren. And the grandkids ask you questions. And these are wonderful truths that you have an opportunity to learn and be able to share them, not only with your kids, but with your grandkids as well. And that's why I think that some of these are really, really good, because we're all ministers. Every one of us, we minister, we serve others. And any tool that I can find in God's toolbox that's going to make a difference and point somebody up to Him, I want to know. I want to know what that tool is, and I want to be able to use it and use it effectively. So, when he said that, I am the resurrection and the life, he was claiming to be the source of both. There is no resurrection apart from Christ. End of story, basically. And there is no eternal life apart from Christ. I'm reading my own notes. Beyond that, Jesus was also making a statement about his divine nature. He does more than give life, he is life. And therefore, death has no ultimate power over him. 3 days later, he was raised up. He prophesied his own resurrection. Well, it's the same with us. I told Faith, if she so chooses to have a stone where I'm planted, I would like one scripture on the stone. Why seek ye the living among the dead? That's it. Let people wonder. That's pretty basic. But I'm pretty basic. I'm pretty simple. But he also gives those who trust in him and believe in him eternal life. You see, that's what we have. We don't just have our physical lives. We have our spiritual lives, but we also have eternal life. The three in one. And that's something to really think about and go home and be happy for that. Because, you know, our bodies are not going to be here one day. They're going to fade away. Yes?
I remember D.L. Moody once said, "Don't mourn me when I die, because I will not be dead. I'll be more alive than I ever have been."
Yeah. Yep. That's right. And the grave can never rob us of this hope. That's where they put our remains, because they don't know what else to do with us. Unless you live on private land and you can be under the apple tree or whatever, wherever you want to be. I remember a memorial service I did where, because the guy was a pilot, he was a retired Pan Am pilot, and then he built his own little model stunt plane, and he crashed it once, and that terrified him so bad he never wanted to fly again. But at his memorial service, he wanted his ashes spread on the runway. So some of you know who I'm talking about, but in case this recording gets in the wrong hands, hopefully, he had no problem with having his ashes scattered on the runway. Your brother drove the tractor, and the other lady had the urn with a big spoon, and as he taxied that tractor down the runway, like takeoff, just like this man used to do, out went the ashes, and I was saying, "Yeah! Yeah!" You know, because this guy had it. He didn't care where they spread his ashes. didn't matter. But it was just so neat to see that when you have eternal life, whatever they do with you, it doesn't really matter. That's for the people that pick up the pieces in a broken relationship, and we're called to comfort one another and to encourage one another and help each other through those times. But when our brother or our sister passes on, don't have the party too soon, because people are grieving and they're in mourning. And I think that Jesus really, really upset Martha and Mary very badly because they were mourning the loss of their brother. I mean, Jesus had compassion, but he already knew what he was going to do. Or I should say, the God in him knew what was going to happen already. They would rejoice. The sad thing was, is they saw Lazarus die again, because Lazarus lived and died twice. But he'll never die again. And so that's a really good lesson for all of us as believers, is to know that we live in that hope, and no religion, no person, no belief system can change that. It's only Christ, and he is our life, and he is our resurrection. And that just keeps religion right where it belongs. It's relationship. Amen. I'll try to be finished, so I'll walk away. Anybody need prayer for you?